We're going to start in prayer, and then I'm going to give a bit of context of where we are and what we're going to be looking at. Then I'm going to read the passage that we're going to be studying tonight. So let's start. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that it has the power to transform our lives. And Father God, I pray that you would be with us tonight as we look at this topic of repentance. I pray that we would come humbly to your word. We'd come prepared to be transformed, to be renewed, and to seek you and your glory in our lives. I pray that you would be with me, and I pray that you would help me to be true to your word. And I pray that you would be with everyone here, that they would be ready to hear it. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series, and over the next several weeks, we're going to hear from several young and older guys as we explore the Psalms and what it means to walk in wisdom throughout our lives. We're going to kick it off with Psalm 51 this evening. In a second, we're going to read that psalm. But before we do that, I just wanted to give a little bit of context of where we are. It was written by the king of Israel at the time, King David, who was one of my favorite people in the Old Testament. I love that he was chosen over his older, taller, stronger brothers because God sees what's on the inside, not just the external. David was a shepherd whose flock became the nation of Israel. He was a musician, a poet, who defended his sheep from lions. He was a slayer of giants, the commander of armies. But as we know, the best of men are men at best. David was far from perfect. And one evening he looked out from his roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And against better counsel, he invited Bathsheba back to his court and he committed adultery. Time goes on and he receives word that Bathsheba is pregnant. So with worldly wisdom by his side, he orchestrated a plan to bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to from the battlefield so that he could have one night with his bride. And then they could pin that pregnancy on that night. Problem solved, right? No. See, it turns out Uriah was a man of honor and he refused to be with his wife when his comrades on the battlefield could not do the same. So David comes up with a tragic plan B. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield where David orders him to be abandoned, resulting in Uriah's death. With Uriah out of the picture, he could marry Bathsheba and no one would be the wiser. Cover up done. Worldly wisdom for the win, right? Not even a little bit. See, God sees everything and he sends the prophet Nathan to deliver a message, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 12. And essentially, David's sin is laid out before him. He ends up finally making the right choice. He puts aside the wisdom of this world, which led to the destruction of a marriage, murder, and a broken relationship with God. And he chooses godly wisdom, which leads him to repentance. And this is where we pick up in Psalm 51. So why don't you guys open your Bibles to Psalm 51 if you haven't already, and let's read it together. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out all my guilt. Create, God, a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You would not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, when I was about 6 years old, I had an experience that, by God's goodness, has kind of stuck with me over the decades. Not because it was all that important at the time, but because it taught me something about the nature of relationships. And as I've reflected on it over the years, more importantly, my relationship with God. I was in my parents' shower when I spotted something that I just couldn't resist. A razor. Now, I don't think my parents ever sat me down and explicitly said, don't touch the razor. But deep down, even at six, I probably knew that I shouldn't be messing with it. That, of course, it didn't stop me. I started on my arm. At 6 years old, there wasn't a whole lot of hair to shave. So I moved on to my face. Still, at six, no dramatic effect. So far, so good. Then I had a bright idea. What if I shaved just a little bit of my hair? Now, today, that requires a bit more imagination. Back then, I had a full, luxurious head of hair. No stress, no receding hairline, just a playground of possibilities. So, I took that razor and I shaved a small patch right here, right at the front, dead center. Immediately, I knew I'd made a terrible decision. And panic sets in. The thought of confessing didn't even cross my mind. I went straight into damage control. I tried to comb it over. It didn't work. It was not easily hidden. So I decided I'd just walk out of the bathroom and see what my parents would do. Within seconds, my mum saw it. And she didn't say anything at first, but she had that look on her face that told me everything. I was going to need an airtight alibi. So I did what many a child has done. I made up a story right there on a spot. I said, I fell, and I landed on the razor. It was a total accident. I thought I was a genius. My mom just stared at me. Scott Wilson, not Williams. Scott Wilson, she said slowly, are you lying to me? I stood my ground. No, Mom. I'm just glad I didn't cut myself. She paused. Then again, Scott Wilson, are you sure you're not lying to me? And again, with all the confidence of a kid who thinks he's kind of outsmarted the entire legal system, I said, I swear that's what happened. And I snuck quickly into my room. But instead of feeling relief, I felt guilt, I felt shame. And I hid in my room for the rest of the night, avoiding my parents, thinking through my options. Eventually, I gave myself in. See, repentance isn't just about feeling sorry. It's about facing the truth head on, about letting go of the cover-ups and excuses and choosing honesty with those we have sinned against. It turns out the six-year-old me wasn't that different to adult me, and that wasn't my first razor moment. And it certainly wouldn't be my last. And maybe, just maybe, we've all had a few razor moments of our own. Moments when we've felt the weight of sin with friends, parents, siblings, or our spouse. And your relationship is hindered in that moment. The shame and the guilt that you feel halt the love and the joy that you once had with that person. The same thing happens with our relationship with God. Sometimes we hold on to sin, we just don't confess. We don't keep short accounts with God. And our quiet times, they suffer. Our church attendance dwindles. Our prayer life becomes less. We don't want to hang out with our Christian friends. Well, King David had his very own razor moment. A moment that, as one pastor said, cuts him to the very core. A moment that would shape the rest of his time as king. Look, the reality is that we all fall short, right? We may not have committed adultery, we may not have murdered, but Romans reminds us that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. Something we tell our kids and ourselves regularly is how you respond to sin is far more important than the sin itself. And this psalm is a wonderful picture of the wisdom of true repentance in contrast to the folly of cover-ups, deceits, and lies. So as we look at this psalm, David teaches us that true repentance leads to joy and renewal. This prayer is a great reflection on the power and the purpose of true repentance. It begins in the dark and terrifying recesses of the reality that sin places us in. That razor moment, that place where we know the depths of our sin and we feel its consequences. Which brings us to our first point. True repentance begins with recognizing and confessing our sins. See, in this moment, David's not numb, he's not distracted, he is fully aware. The weight of what he has done has broken through the surface. The excuses have ran dry. The silence isn't working anymore. And now, in desperation, he begins to speak the truth. Not to people first, but to God. He is conscious of his rebellion, and his sin is always before him in verse 3. See, David's saying, I see it. He's not trying to move past it. He's not pretending it was a one-off whoopsies and it's not important. He's not asking for others to move on. He says it's always before him. And that's what these razor moments should do for us. They should pull our sin out from behind the curtain and they hold it in front of us and we really feel it. Not just the failure of adultery, deceit, and murder, but the fracture in the relationship between him and God. That's why David says something a little bit shocking. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, in verse 4. Now, clearly David sinned against Bathsheba, right? Against Uriah, against the whole nation of Israel. But what he's saying here is that all sin at its core is first and foremost a betrayal of the one who made us to love for love and obedience. He's not denying the carnage that he's caused here on earth. He's revealing the vertical offense, the offense between him and God. And that's what makes sin so devastating. It's not just breaking a rule, it's fracturing our relationship with God. When I lied to my parents about the raise and my position as son, it didn't change. Their love for me didn't cease. I still got dinner, but there was a fracture between me and them. My guilt, my shame, and my conscience stopped me from feeling the joy and the communion that I would normally have with my parents. And that's what's going on between us and God when we don't keep a short account with him. What we need to do is not run from God with more deceit and more lies and with more excuses. We need to deal with our sin and run to the grace and the mercy of God. And that's what David turns to. He turns to God's grace, his faithful love, his abundant compassion in verse 1. David pleads based not on what he can offer, but who God has revealed himself to be. That's true repentance. It's not just confessing what you've done, it's kind of collapsing into who God is. I don't want to say this as clearly as I can. When we run to him in that way, God doesn't flinch. He doesn't say, too late. He doesn't fold his arms and say, prove it. He is the God who runs to the prodigal son. Such is his grace, his faithful love, his compassion and his mercy. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light than diminish the great mercy of God. Isn't that great? Look, over the years, I've learnt to be grateful for these feelings of bitterness that sin brings into my life. That feeling of separation and loneliness is a kind of gift because it reminds me of the sweetness of his grace and compassion for me. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson famously said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Brothers and sisters, don't rush past your sin. Don't bury it. Don't numb it. Let it be bitter. And then let it drive you back to Jesus. Because he is the only one who can make you clean and whole again. What do you need to bring to light today? What is it that you need to bring to light? What's kind of always before you, as David says? Because this is where repentance begins. Not in working harder, but in being honest. Not in trying to clean yourself up, but in coming to the one who can clean you up and who loves you. See, when we surrender to God, when we put aside our pride, when we stop hiding, God will start restoring. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All of it. All unrighteousness. Which leads us to our second point. True repentance leads to cleansing that restores our joy. We're looking at verse 7 to 12. See, there's a moment in true repentance where the weight of guilt gives way to a deeper longing, not just for forgiveness, but for restoration. Not just to be washed clean, but to be made new. And that's where David is now. He's not just trying to be okay again. He's desperate to feel the closeness and the joy that he once had with God. In verse 8, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." See, that's the language of someone who is being spiritually crushed, not just externally disciplined, but internally broken. His bones, his frame, his structure feels like it's just come undone. But what does he ask for in this moment? Joy. Because here's the truth. Sin doesn't just make us guilty. It doesn't just make us numb. It dulls us to the voice of God. It steals our joy. It distorts our worship. And it makes the presence of God feel far off. And David knows that it's not just a behavior that needs adjusting. His heart needs to be made new. In verse 10, he says, "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And I love this word, create. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1 when God created all things from nothing. David's not asking for a kind of a moral improvement plan. He's not going to the New Age section at the book fair. No, he's asking God to do a miracle, to bring something into existence that was not there before. God is the only one who can create in us a clean heart. He's asking God to purify him with hyssop. This is the very thing that was used to sprinkle blood for cleansing under the law. David's calling for God to apply the blood of atonement to his heart. Not external sacrifices, internal sacrifices. This is not a symbolic act. It's a call for God's mercy through sacrifice. He says, "Purify me," he cries. Not just on the outside, but deep in his heart. He believes God's mercy is so thorough that he could be made whiter than snow. That's amazing, right? Because we know what David did. He was the adulterer, the murderer. And he believes in complete cleansing. We should have the same confidence in the gospel, friends, that God is able and willing to cleanse the worst of sinners. See, that's what repentance leads to, not just a desire for relief, but a cry for heart transformation. He's not worried about his reputation. He's not even focused on the consequences at this point. His greatest fear is this distance from God in verse 11. He says, "Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Look, I'm sure at the forefront of David's mind is his predecessor, King Saul. God's spirit leaves King Saul and when he was disobedient. And David saw firsthand the torment and the pain that that caused him. So David's priority is to get right with God, and that should be our priority as well. That's a sign of a repentant heart. It's not just sad over sin. It's not just aching over. It's aching over the loss of the nearness of God. Look, there's some people here tonight who might need to hear this. If you're in a place where sin doesn't really grieve you anymore, if disconnection from God doesn't disturb you, you haven't found peace, you are in danger. And the destruction and the torment of sin will eventually engulf you. And you need to take heed of David's word here and find peace and joy in the hope that Jesus' death and resurrection provides. Because the greatest thing God can give us isn't freedom from guilt, it's himself. See, the garden in Genesis 1 was made great by the presence of God, not simply its beauty and its harmony. It was his presence that brought that peace. And the glory of heaven is not in its gates, the vineyards, or the cool animals. It's not in the gold streets. It's in the presence of God. And David knew what it was like to walk in intimacy with God. He had written psalms of worship. He had led Israel in praise. And he's not just asking for that moment to return. He's asking for that relationship to be renewed. That joy found in verse 12, "Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit." Isn't that such a beautiful phrase? The joy of your salvation. Not my salvation, not something I earn, not something I can lose and win back flippantly. Your salvation, God. From beginning to end, this is God's work. And the joy that flows from it, that's the fruit of true repentance. Now, I think it's worth pausing here to ask, what does restored joy actually look like? Well, it's not shallow happiness. It's not a big emotional moment that you might get on a, you know, mountaintop experience. It's deep, settled delight in knowing that I'm right with God. It's worship without shadows. It's prayer without kind of blockage. It's communion with God without the shame and guilt. It's not based on our circumstances. It's founded in the wisdom of God's goodness and his grace. And you all need to know it's available to anybody who comes to him humbly and honestly to the throne of grace. Spurgeon says it this way, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. Friends, that sweetness is what God is inviting us into. Not just to leave sin behind, but to be filled with joy again. We've all had that feeling, that sting of sin, that ache of that distance, those razor moments. But don't stop there. That's not where the end of the road is. That's just the turning point. How we respond to sin matters. Let your confession lead to a deeper cry. God, make me new. God, restore the joy. God, bring me back. And here's the promise from Psalm 23. He renews my life and he leads me along the right path for his name's sake. when God does the deep work of conviction and cleansing in our hearts, the result is never silence. Which leads us to our final point. True repentance results in renewed worship among God's people. But true repentance doesn't end with a sigh of relief. It leads to a renewed voice, a fresh passion, and a heart that can't help but worship. One of the things I love about a new Christian is their zeal, their passion for Christ. They are often the most eager person for Christ in the workplace, and they sing worship songs the loudest. They are the person who just won't kind of shut up about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God to his glory. That's exactly what we see here in David. He doesn't stop at forgiveness. He doesn't even stop at that personal restoration. He now turns outward. His voice that was once weighed down with guilt becomes this witness of his grace. He wants to tell those that are caught in their very own razor moments that there is hope in the grace of God. In verse 13 he says, "Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you." He takes broken people and uses them as ambassadors of his gospel, as beacons of true worship to the God who saves. See, true worship isn't just about songs we sing, but it's lives laid down in response to the mercy, the grace, and the compassion that we have received. It's the outward response to an inward transformation. See, when we've truly experienced his grace, it changes how we speak, it changes how we lead, and how we love God and we love our neighbors. Because as verse 15 says, "Lord, you open our lips." This is a response of true repentance, standing in awe of the God who forgives and responding in worship that flows from a broken and humbled heart. Verse 17 says, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." Andrew Murray has this great quote. It says, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. The broken life is the victorious life." David understood this clearly, because this psalm ends not where it began. And that's exactly how true repentance actually works. It begins with a broken person, and it ends with a renewed people. David starts alone, crushed by the weight of his sin, crying out for mercy. But by the time we reach verse 18, his prayer has expanded beyond personal forgiveness to the renewal of God's people. Well, you may remember last year I broke my elbow. I don't recommend breaking bones in your 40s, but that's what I did. And see, while it was just one part of my body, the impact spread through every part of my life. My family, especially Stace, my wife, really had to step up because the disruption was real. I needed to get x-rays, see a specialist, rest it, and then actually do the exercises that the physio gave me, which is never easy. It's a humbling, it's patient-producing process. And eventually I was able to see the light at the end of the tunnel. I was able to resume work at full capacity. I was able to help around the house. I was able to unscrew the tops of water bottles again. I was able to tamp my coffee without pain. And through it, I had a stronger awareness of what I'd taken for granted. I had a renewed desire to help again, to serve, to carry the weight that I once dropped. And in a similar way, when we have unconfessed sins in our lives, it's not just an internal issue. Our ministry, our relationships, and the people and the people of God, they're affected. Sin may start in the heart, but its effects spill into our whole lives, our worship, our relationship, and our church community. We've all seen the ripple effect that church leaders falling from grace can have on their community. but also how a father and a husband who succumbs to temptation of lust and the lures of this world, how that affects their ministry as leaders of that home. Sin is just devastating to our families, to our church community. But when God restores us spiritually and true repentance happens, when God heals the humble, repentant heart, something changes. And as the trust is rebuilt in the home and the church, we are ready to serve and to love. And the house of God flourishes under people like that, restored, grateful, and willing to pour out what grace has been poured in. See, this is the church. This is the house of God. We are all sinners, every single one of us sitting here tonight, transformed by grace. So, brothers and sisters, let our response drive us not just to peace, restoration, and joy, but to outward renewed worship and a striving to build up his church. Because when humility, repentance, and joy characterize us, God's house flourishes. It becomes a place where God's grace is clearly visible and powerfully proclaimed. So as we wrap up, I just want to say, a sermon like this is so convicting to prepare because it causes me to think about all the times that I've sinned. It causes me to think about the way that I currently fall short. And I've really felt that bitterness. I've really felt the bitterness of sin again. I felt that discomfort. Look, I haven't committed adultery and I haven't murdered to cover it up. But over the years, I've definitely felt the bitterness of sin, the separation from people I love and God because of my sin. And I got to tell you, there are plenty of moments, there are plenty of times where I wish I could just go back. I wish I had the wisdom to know where my sin would end, the pain that my sin would cause, the distance that I would feel from my God and the trust that I'd have to rebuild. We've all felt that way. We've all felt the sting of sin, the sting of regret. But brothers and sisters, as I've walked through this passage, I've learned this, and I hope that you will too. The goodness of God is in his faithful love, his abundant compassion and his mercy. And though the sting of sin is real, this is not where we have to dwell. For Christ came and he sets free those who are in bondage of sin. We are no longer dead, we are alive. We are no longer in prison, we are set free. This is God's desire for you and me, to be united to him through Christ and to have a relationship that brings joy and worship into our lives. I want to encourage you to go to the foot of the cross. There is only one way to stop the cycle of sin, and it's by stripping away our pride and humbly coming to the foot of the cross where Jesus has sacrificed his life so that we might be restored and filled with joy, the joy of his salvation. Such is the love of God for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we've all fallen short in so many different ways. And Lord, I just want to pray that if there are things in our lives right now that we need to confess, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to stop the cycle of sin and to go to you. To go to you who is able and willing and wanting to be right with us. I pray that we'd have this desire to put aside our pride and to deal with our sin, to humbly come to the foot of the cross. Father God, help us. Help us through this time. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek the wisdom of repentance and to turn away from the folly of this world, from the lies, the deceit, and the destruction that sin causes in our lives. Father, give us courage to do this. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.